Father, we thank you for the time together this morning. be with those who are suffering and who are having to pursue difficult and unusual situations this morning. And just pray for those who are here with us this morning that we might have an enjoyable time of fellowship, that we can give glory to you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're ready to start looking at Barcelos' book. And as you know, we've been looking at the subject of New Covenant theology for quite some time now. I think it's like less than 36 or 7 or something like that. I don't know what it is, but it's been a while. And as you remember, the reason we're covering this book is because several of you said, you know, what you're teaching about New Covenant theology sounds good, makes sense, but what would the sensible people, not just looking for people who are oddballs or something, but people who are sensible, sound, theologically well-grounded people who don't believe in New Covenant theology, what would they say about what you've been teaching us, and how would you respond to them? So I'm thinking, well, how do we do that? And I thought the best way was to find a book where somebody was writing against New Covenant theology, but who shared many of our other views. So we're not going to demonize Richard Barcelos. He's a good man. He's a pastor. He's someone who would agree with us on 99% of what we believe. But he disagrees on New Covenant theology, and he's written this book. I would call it an attack on New Covenant theology, though I suppose you could caricature it that way. But he certainly is hoping to combat New Covenant theology thinking. He's against it. He doesn't believe in it. So that's what we're looking at. Last week we just looked at the introduction and preface. We saw that he let Fred Zaspel write one of the commendations. So it's kind of a friendly debate going on. It's what we call an intramural debate. It's you know, you have those debates where you're talking to someone who doesn't even understand the gospel, and that's a lot at stake there. And then there are other debates within Christianity where we disagree, and all truth is important, so we don't want to dismiss anything as being, you know, no big deal. But at the same time, we recognize one another as believers, and we have a respect for one another. And that's kind of the thing we're doing here, and that's what we're doing with this book. So I hope to keep that spirit as I go through and review what he has to say. But at the same time, seriously point out where I think he's kind of missing it. So, chapter 1. I'm just curious, how many of you read chapter 1? All right, well, very good. Unless Martin didn't raise his hand. I'll pick on Martin this morning. he wimped out. Okay. So, chapter 1 starts about page 15, and we read, this is just, I'm going to do a lot of quoting from him. I can't quote the whole chapter. I mean, I suppose I could just sit and read and have the Bob Connelly story hour, but assuming, again, that you read, and call me out if you think I've, like, cherry-picked the quotations or somehow I'm leaving out his main argument or something. If you think he said something that I should have included, I certainly didn't do that on purpose, but I would welcome you to point out to me that there was something else he said if you think that's relevant. So he begins, he says, the first area of challenge for New Covenant theology concerns its central thesis. So he goes right for the heart, going to go after what he views as the central thesis, that the law written on the heart in the New Covenant is decidedly not the same as the law of the Mosaic Covenant. Now he, if you don't know what he's talking about here, which I suspect most of you do, the first passage we encounter in the Bible that talks about a New Covenant is a prophecy in Jeremiah written around, what's it, about 600 B.C. or so. And we've read this prophecy many, many times. Jeremiah 31 through 34 talks about, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is before the new covenant came. Jeremiah prophesied that it would come. And there's this key statement down there about verse 33 I have in bold. It says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it, that is the law, my law, on their hearts. So Barcelos is saying that the first area he wants to challenge New Covenant theology is that New Covenant theology would view that law as not the law of Moses. I'll be honest with you, until I read this book, I never even thought about trying to identify the law in that statement. I just viewed it as God talking about his law. And of course, as history unfolds and we get to the new covenant, God's law does undergo changes and so forth. But I never thought about going back and reading that into Jeremiah 31. But he challenges us on that, and that's fine. I mean, I guess if he'd asked me, I'd say, well, yeah, that's what we know it's going to end up being. And he claims a careful exegesis of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the passage I have in front of you there. However, a careful exegesis of that passage, however, severely undercuts the New Covenant theology position in this regard. So he's claiming that by doing a careful exegesis of this passage, he's going to undercut the New Covenant theology view. Well, we look forward to his efforts in that department, and we'll see how well he does. So he begins by making a few observations on page 16 and 17. And I just sort of summarize. He has like first, second, third, and I just kind of summarize each basic observation. First observation is the law under the new covenant is God's law. So far, I have no disagreement. It's definitely God's law. The phrase, my law, occurs six times in the book of Jeremiah. Agree with that. Whatever this law is, we know that it's not our law. I think we could all agree with that. So far, so good. A lot of what he says, you know, you kind of end up agreeing with. But then he says, it's not our law, but God's law already revealed to God's old covenant people. Now he's kind of made an assertion that I'd have to say, okay, let's see some of that careful exegesis to make that to back that up. The law under the new covenant will be put on all the beneficiaries of the new covenant. You remember that passage says that God will put his law within the hearts of all those. Again, agree. God's both the author of the law itself, yes, and the one who writes it on the heart. Yes, agree. Barcellus then concludes, these observations provide the exegetical groundwork necessary for identifying the basic fundamental law of God under the new covenant referred to by Jeremiah. The text of Jeremiah clearly assumes that the law of God under the new covenant is referring to a law already written at the time of the writing of Jeremiah. Do you buy that? I'll tell you something about people who write books and theologians. If they want to get their bid in, so to speak, on what they're trying to get you to believe, one method they use is to say, the text clearly says this. And you're going, oh, really? has he shown me that? Now, I haven't written everything he said, but I have written the essence of what he said. He's already drawing a conclusion here, a clear conclusion, that the law talked about in that passage is clearly talking about a law that was already written at the time that Jeremiah wrote what he did. Has he shown that? What do y'all think? I want to get some feedback. Remember, this is going to be a situation where, I mean, I obviously have responses I'm going to give to things, but I want to engage you. You've been in the class all along, and so I want to see if this rings true to you or what you think. Yeah.
Well, for something to be clear, it has to be apparent and obvious and not extrapolated beneath the surface.
Yeah.
Or between the lines.
Yeah.
So I would also take issue with the word clearly there. The text mentions his law, but there is no tense in the surrounding context to say past law, future law, but just his law. Similar to, you know, Psalm 119, all of these synonyms for his law, his statutes, his word, his...
Right.
So the will of God, would say.
Yeah. And there doesn't seem to be anything said about what would happen to that law later. I mean, we are talking about a new covenant, after all, something that's going to happen in the future that's different from what's happening now. That might seem to set us up for a possibility that some other things could be different as well, wouldn't it? I mean, that's just on the surface. To say it clearly nails it down already. It's almost like he's assuming what he sets out to prove and then just wants us to just accept it, you know, and we can't do that, of course. Yeah.
Well,
The question I would have is, does Barcellus even see this as a prophecy or just a statement of fact?
I mean, I don't know him personally, but I suspect he would see it as a prophecy and a statement of fact, of course.
I think not. I mean, 600 years before Christ gets here, Christ obeys the old covenant law and fulfills it.
Yeah.
And then 60, 80 years later, Paul starts writing about it.
Yeah.
You know, about the changing over of the covenants.
Yeah.
I mean, you're looking at between 600 and 700 years.
Exactly.
And how could everybody not be following that covenant for 600 or 700 years? But Christ even came 600 years after that and fulfilled it.
Right.
So, I don't... It seems a little smart, isn't it?
Well, I think you put your finger on it, which is anybody that wants to write a book can make any perception it wants to. Just put it in there and expect you to believe it.
Yeah, I mean, again, you know, if he had actually proved it, I mean, we'd have to go back and grapple with it. I didn't really see, and I skipped a few things he said. Obviously, I'm not writing the whole book, but did anybody catch anything in the page 15, 16, 17? He said that would have given us a reason to go along with him, saying he clearly assumes that. I just didn't see it. I reread it several times, trying to see if there was anything that would make us say, well, you know, he got the point there. Well, let's continue. He continues. Here's a few things for us to ponder at this point. Barcellus argues that because the phrase "my law" occurs six times in the book of Jeremiah, and like I said, it does, and each of those contexts refers to the law already revealed to God's old covenant people. Well, this is a little bit cheesy, but I don't want to be real picky, but he says six times, and he counts the verse that's under question. I would say five other times, and we're grappling with 31:33, right? I mean, that's what we're asking about. So you don't just include that in your evidence when that's what you set out to prove in the first place. So I'm going to return the favor in a minute, so for him, but I just point that out. All right, and he says that all the other times that the phrase "my law" is used, it refers to basically the law that Moses gave the Israelites, the old covenant people. And so that must be how God intends for us to understand it in Jeremiah 31:33. Now, this principle of interpretation is not a bad principle of interpretation. Frequently, you know, if you look at how a word or a phrase is used in a particular passage, it does help to go back and look contextually as that same word or phrase used in other places. And, you know, generally speaking, we would expect them to have similar or same meaning. So he's not like totally out in left field in arguing this way. But I just want to point out a little bit of a drawback to that kind of arguing in this kind of a passage. Using the same logic, could we not also argue, as dispensationalists do, this is the thing that Stephen brought up last week that you remembered, that you saw in the chapter even, that since the phrase "the house of Israel and the house of Judah," that's used in Jeremiah 31, right? Since that phrase also occurs, it just so happens, this is a coincidence, it occurs six times in the book of Jeremiah, and I list them all there. And by the way, I cheesily include chapter 31, just like he did. That's why I said I've returned the favor. But so there's five other times, what I would want to say. That also occurs six times, and in each of those contexts refers to the northern and southern tribes of the physical descendants of Israel. Then that must be how God intends for the phrase to be understood in Jeremiah 31:31, right? Well, the dispensationalists would say, yes. Right, that's what we say, right? Remember we talked about dispensationalists and how they take this passage as literally coming true sometime yet in the future, because obviously it hasn't happened yet. But, as we've seen, the New Testament writers view the promised new covenant as applying to spiritual Israel, like in 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 8 in particular. Paul and then the writer of Hebrews, whoever that was. So if we use his logic, you know, it occurs five times, and so therefore it must mean that, well, we'd be arguing with the writers of the New Testament then. And we'd have a little bit of a problem, obviously. Again, I don't have a chance to interact with him. I kind of get the last word in a sense. A little bit unfair, I suppose. But I just would point that out. And like I said, I just think the very fact that a new covenant, something new that's coming, you don't want to make a lot of assumptions that the terms used, even though the terms used help you relate to what's being said, you don't want to make assumptions about those terms and put the parameters and limitations on them that you would normally put when you're talking about something that's yet to come in the future, that God may do all kind of things. So I think it's a bit of a problem on his part to try to argue that way. I understand why he does it. It's not a crazy left field argument, but I don't think it really holds up when it's all said and done. Furthermore, though the Israelites in Jeremiah's day may not have thought about it, now they may have taken these terms in the way he's taking them, is it not possible that a change in covenants, resulting in a change in priesthood, which we know it does, remember it changes from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, we saw that when we studied the book of Hebrews, this is all just, you know, reflecting back on things we've studied. Is it not possible that a change in covenants and change in priesthood might also result in a change in God's law for those under the new covenant? And isn't this, in fact, what the writer of Hebrews tells us in the lead-up to his discussion of the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31? And, you know, we do have New Testament commentary on this passage. And what does he say in the lead-up to it? You remember this verse? We looked at it a long time ago. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in law as well. So the writer of Hebrews is giving us a principle of interpretation and understanding about when there's changes in priesthood and there's changes in covenants, it means there's going to be a change in law. What about that? You know? And I think Barcelos isn't really addressing that. And one of the unfortunate things about the way Barcelos argues, I would mark him down for this a little bit, when you're going to go out and address a system that you think is wrong, you want to try to use the passages that they think are the strongest support for their system and address all those. You don't want to just address the passages you think line up with you and show why they're wrong. Of course, you do that, but you want to try to address what they would come up with. I want to think, if he can argue the way he has in this chapter, that verse would have been on his radar. Maybe he just didn't know about it, or I don't remember him addressing it in the rest of the book, unless it comes up later and I just forgot, but I don't remember it coming up. We'll see. He certainly did in this chapter, which is when you would have wanted to see him talk about it. How does that fit in? Well, he continues, and I point out, in reading Barcelos' book up to this point, you could be forgiven for thinking that he's arguing that the law, actually my law, mentioned in Jeremiah 31:33, is, as he says, the law of the Mosaic covenant already revealed to God's old covenant people. That seems to be what he's saying up to this point, right? But then, ta-da, on page 18, we find out what Barcelos actually believes is that the law, or my law, mentioned in Jeremiah 31:33 refers only to a very small portion of the law of Moses, i.e. the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone by the finger of God. So he actually takes my law to be the Ten Commandments, not the law of Moses, even though he's been kind of arguing up to this point about this, the law that the whole covenant people received from Moses and so forth, but which, of course, the Ten Commandments was included in that. But he's really narrowing it down here. Kind of a surprise. And here are some quotes. He says, Jeremiah clearly, here's clearly again, clearly teaches that the law of God under the new covenant is a law that was written on stone by God and that will be written on the hearts by God. I wonder where he gets it was clearly written on stone out of Jeremiah. Now, if you do some, you know, comparison, which he's going to do in a minute, then you might kind of make that case by, you know, putting it together with 2 Corinthians 3 and Jeremiah and some other things. And he gets there. But to be saying this already and saying clearly, I thought it was a little bit premature, but just showing that he says this. Exodus 24:12 identifies the tablets of stone with the law and commandments that I have written. Right, it does say that about the tablets of stone, but does that necessarily mean that my law in Jeremiah 31 is talking about the same thing? He assumes it is. He assumes it clearly is. But how does he make that connection? And he quotes an authority, which, you know, we all do. New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, Peter Ahnes acknowledges, it's obviously true, he just acknowledges it, that the Torah, that's the Hebrew word for law, that the Torah refers to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Now, you and I know that, you know, especially if you hold a sort of a mainstream view like covenant theology, it's easy to go out and find entries in encyclopedias and Bible dictionaries and so forth to back you up on what you think. So he does that. That's fine. On page 19, Barcelos cites three passages in order to prove that my law in Jeremiah 31:33 equals the Ten Commandments. So here they are. He cites Exodus 31:18. And the Lord gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Okay, that's one passage. Then he quotes the section in question in Jeremiah 31. But I'll put my law within them and write on their hearts. We've already seen that. And then he quotes from the New Testament. He says, and you show, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of a living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And Paul is making some arguments with the Corinthians based on the idea of a new covenant, and he is making some comparisons with the new covenant and what was written on stones in the book of Exodus. So it makes sense for him to bring this passage into the argument, most definitely. But the question is, does the passage say what he says about it? That's the big question. Well, after examining these three passages, and honestly, I read through this, and I don't give you everything he's saying, but he doesn't really lead us through anything that I could tell. Again, correct me if I'm wrong. He pretty much just reaches his conclusion almost immediately. And he says, the text of Jeremiah clearly, here we go again, clearly, teaches that the basic fundamental law of God under the new covenant is the Decalogue. Clearly teaches that. So I ask you, do the passages cited by Barcelos support the conclusion he draws from them? These are the passages. He's given them to us. Do those passages tell us clearly that the law of God in the new covenant is going to be the Ten Commandments? Ethan says no. Anybody think they might see a glimmer of hope for Mr. Barcelos? Again, I'm not trying to be disrespectful to Richard Barcelos, but I just, you know, if you're going to say something like that, what does that? Did he support it? Does that is his idea hold weight? Yes.
I think that's a very modern way of referring back and saying, "Well, we really only focus on the Ten Commandments."
They yeah.
Say, right? You gotta keep the law, and if they thought it was otherwise, then it would seem strange. Like, why are we keeping all this? Is it all gonna go away? You know.
Yeah.
I would say that they probably read Jeremiah as just talking about the entire Mosaic law.
Yeah, I think you're right. I can't imagine the Jews limiting it only to the Ten Commandments. I feel like he almost weakened his own argument when he tried to narrow it down like that. But he tells you why later. I don't know if you read all the footnotes. I carefully read footnotes. A lot of good stuff in the footnotes, folks. Honestly, read the footnotes. That's why I hate endnotes, because then you have to flip to the back of the book and read it, and then you get lost, you know. But I love, if they have it right down at the bottom of the page, I always read it, because a lot of little gems in those footnotes, even if you disagree with the guy. Yeah.
I just finished a precept Exodus study, and while doing that, kind of realized that it's not a clear Ten Commandments on stone. It's not like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10. Like, it could have been all of his commandments that he was right. I mean, am I making that up? Or, because it wasn't super, super clear that those 10 were specifically on stone. It was like following, talking about Sabbath and a long this and that. And so we kind of wondered if these humongous stones by the finger of God had all sorts of law instructions on there. Do you not think so?
My best recollection of the text and the various passages that refer to, especially Exodus, is that the finger of God actually etched on two tablets of stone.
Just the 10?
What we call the Ten Commandments. Now, they didn't refer to them as the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue. It just starts giving commands, and there were 10 of them. Depending on how you categorize and break them out, pretty easy to see 10 there. Starting with, you know, Lord, not taking the Lord's name in vain, and not having any God before me, and all those things that we know about in the Ten Commandments. Sabbath, the third one. So,
I'll go back and try to figure out what I'm talking about.
Well, I mean, now, maybe what you have in mind, I'm wondering, is that there are some places where it refers to what was on the stone as, in fact, even Marcellus notes this, that as the law. Or in one place it called what was on the tablets the old covenant, or the covenant. And if you took that to mean that all the rest of it was on there too, of course it'd be hard to figure out how you could get, that must have been awfully big stones, you know, because there's quite a few laws there. I understand that to mean that those 10 laws give a sort of a summary statement of the rest of the law.
Okay.
They're sort of emblematic of a law, as it were. And in fact, that's kind of what I said. When we went through the Old Covenant, that was what I basically said about it. And I quoted some passages that said, and my covenant, which was written, you know, on those stones or something to that effect. I'm not being exact in my quote there, but so that may be where you got the idea try to understand where you might have gotten that. Yeah, I don't think that he's given us any real support here. So here's some things for us to ponder, because he did bring in 2 Corinthians 3:3. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:3. Actually, we did look at 2 Corinthians 3:3. We looked at the whole chapter in his class, again, many months ago. Went through verse by verse, word by word. But let's kind of pick up on it in light of what he's saying. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, one of the passages cited by Marcellus, the Apostle Paul alludes to Jeremiah 31:33 and contrasts what was written externally on the tablets of stone in Moses' day with what was written internally on the Corinthians' heart in his day, and by implication, on the hearts of all new covenant believers, which was promised in Jeremiah. So Paul's talking about that, and he makes that comparison. In fact, this is verse 3. I just had it to you. I just put it up here so we have it in front of us. I just read it to you a minute ago, talking about how the letter... Because remember, the Corinthians were talking about, you know, they had some people in the church who were trying to steer them away from Paul. And they said, you know, these guys have letters of recommendation, Paul. And Paul said, I don't need a letter of recommendation. You're my letter of recommendation. And the letter is written on your hearts by the Holy Spirit when I gave you the gospel, basically. That's what he's arguing here. Unlike the law, where the law was external, etched in stone, this law is put on hearts of flesh by the Holy Spirit. Corinthians, and you ought to know that because presumably you bought that gospel. You accepted the gospel, and you're our letter. We don't need a letter. That's the whole thing in 2 Corinthians 3. Well, Barcellus concludes from this verse that since God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, then he must have also written the Ten Commandments on the heart of the New Covenant believers. That's really how he's reasoning, I think. He doesn't even spell that out that clearly. I think that's where he's going with it, though. So, given his interpretation of 2 Corinthians 3:3, what do you think Barcellus would do with what Paul says is just a few verses later? Remember, we looked at all these verses, and we had them up on a chart and everything. I do the contest and all. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Do you think Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians 3 that the Spirit carves the ministry of death on the hearts of New Covenant believers? I mean, if you're going to follow Barcellus, he said, you know, well, see, it says right there, Ten Commandments on the stone, and he writes on the hearts, and it doesn't say he wrote something different. True. So are you saying that he wrote the ministry of death? He carved it on... That would be an absurd conclusion, right? But that's where you'd have to go if you're going to think the way he's thinking about it. I don't know what he would say in response to that. I'm sure he would have some kind of an answer. After reaching his conclusion that my law equals the Ten Commandments, Barcellus makes what I find to be an interesting comment in a footnote. Footnote 12 on page 20, if you want to look it up. He says, some might want to challenge the approach here, which reduces the Torah, he's talking about the law written on the heart in Jeremiah 31. Some might want to challenge the approach which reduces the law in the heart to the Ten Commandments rather than the whole law of Moses. So he recognizes it's a bit of a peculiar stance and one that might be a little hard to swallow for some folks. Yeah, I think so. As Stephen was saying, the Jews would... I mean, I can't imagine a Jew coming to that conclusion about the law. So why did he do it? Well, he tells us, however, not reducing the Torah to the Decalogue. Now, if I don't take the stance that I've taken, it produces the difficulty of answering the question why God would write temporary ceremonial laws that point to Christ on the hearts of New Covenant people after Christ's work on the cross abrogated those very laws. You understand what he's saying here? He's saying, if I try to say that's talking about the whole law that was written on the heart, that means all the sacrificial laws and all the laws about the Levitical priesthood and everything like that would all be written on the heart. And yet Christ came and took away the need for those things. So why would God be still writing that on the heart? And he realized he'd be in trouble trying to make that argument. So he switched the argument so he could still have some kind of argument, because the Ten Commandments doesn't have anything in it that he feels like Christ replaced, although I would argue about the Sabbath, but that's another whole chapter. He switched his argument because of that. Now, here's what I find interesting. Barcells initially argued that the Scriptures convinced him that God wrote the Ten Commandments on the hearts of New Covenant believers, right? When he marched this argument out, he didn't start off saying, you know, I'm going to get in trouble if I believe this. He starts saying, oh, no, look at this passage in 2 Corinthians. It clearly says. What does Barcells' comment in this footnote suggest might be the reason he adopted this view? Was it the Scriptures? I'm sure he would say it was. But I think he almost tips his hand here in a way that he maybe didn't intend to. Actually, the reason I took that stance is because I'd be in theological trouble if I didn't. Well, that's not, you know, you get a little nervous when you arrive at your conclusions through that kind of a reasoning process. Does that make sense, what I'm saying about? I feel like he kind of tipped his hand there. I was like, wow, he gave us that in a footnote. I suspected that all along, honestly. But he said it. I thought, wow, thank you for that gift. It makes it easy to explain why I think you didn't reach the right conclusion. All right, continuing on. I think this is something we need to think about a little bit. What do you think it means for God to put his law within New Covenant believers and write it on their hearts? I mean, we just read over that text and we just don't think about it. I'll put my law on their heart. Yeah. What does that really mean? What would it mean for God to... I mean, think about this. I'm going to be absurd for a minute and try to imagine what, or if you really stop and think about it. We do this all the time. We read things in Scripture and we get in Bible religious mode, and we turn our brains off. We need to not stop turning our brains off and think, wait a minute, what is that saying? What does that really mean? So, heart. What is the heart? Now, I know in our day, the heart is a physical organ that pumps blood through the body. That was not the view in times of biblical writing. We've talked about that many times in our class. What is the heart? I've defined it for you numerous times. I know even in our society we use it metaphorically to refer to our emotions, and that isn't how they used it either, though it could include emotions. What is the heart?
Like your innermost being.
Yes.
The seat of you.
Yeah, it's the inner part of you, who you really are. You might think of it as the soul. You know, Dr. Zimek used to call it mission control for each person. You know, that's the heart. That was his definite, my Greek and Hebrew teacher. That's how the word heart is used in the Bible. So this inner you, your inner soul, I believe it's immaterial. I wouldn't even see it necessarily as all residing within the physical brain even. I think there's something to us beyond our physical being. So what would it mean for God to write his law in that innermost being of us? What does that look like? What does that mean? Obviously, it's a metaphor here. He doesn't literally take a chisel or a pen and write something, and like write down a bunch of words. That's why even the idea of Barcellos launching off with this particular argument, I never even thought about what law is it that God chisels on the hearts of the common believers. I didn't think about it that way. I'll take it on. He brought it up. I'll deal with it. But I just honestly, I didn't run to that at first thought.
What? I think that it's trying to think about it. So, like, you know his laws and statutes so well, like what he teaches in the New Testament, what he fulfilled, you know, and all of that, that it is who we become.
Yes.
Is what I would venture to.
Okay. I like that. I'm going to give you a couple passages that use similar terminology in the Hebrew language. One of them is especially interesting, and this will give you a little flavor. A lot of times we can get a flavor for the meaning of a phrase by seeing how it's used in a couple different places, right? That's why I said he did that earlier, and I don't have an argument with that approach. You have to be careful. So as you answer this question, consider a couple of other Old Testament texts that use a similar phrase. Now, the first place it's best to look is right in the context of the same letter that we're reading, right? That would be the ideal place to look. And lo and behold, we find similar phraseology in Jeremiah, but a very interesting twist. Jeremiah 17:1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It's engraved on the tablet of their heart. So rather than God's law being written, engraved on the heart of Judah, sin is engraved or written on the heart of Judah. So what does that mean? I think Natalie's definition fits perfectly. It's who they really were. That they were sinful to the core. I think that verse, it's in Jeremiah 17, one of those memory verses that you do. The heart of the man is desperately wicked and evil. Who can know it? Remember that verse? That's one we quote all the time. That's a little later in Jeremiah 17. It's who we really are. Now, it's used positively. I didn't find a positive use in Jeremiah other than chapter 31, which is what's in question, so I won't quote it. But how about in Psalm 37? The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. So here's someone who is a righteous person, is a believer, and they manifest believing faith in God behavior because it says the law is in his heart. And I love Natalie's definition. It's a part of who they are. And some people take this, you know, like I think there's another song talks about, thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against you. I think it's even we've made a song out of it or something. And some people take that to like memorize word for word scripture. And I suppose that could be part of the process, but I think it's more than that. I really think it's imbibing and learning and taking in scriptural teachings and principles, believing them, remembering them in the way that you live it. That's what it means to have it etched on your heart, as it were. It's a part of who you are in central control. Everything that goes on in mission control is all part of God's law. It's about doing what God has told you to do. And in Isaiah, a very similar passage. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed by their reviling. So you who know righteousness, what's that mean? You know what it means to obey me. You know what it means to do the right thing biblically. Because my law is in your heart. It's a part of who you are. I love that definition. Very well done. Thank you, Natalie. So you guys don't get in trouble when you speak up. I know sometimes I can't get anybody to speak because I don't want to get it wrong. So, that's good. Barcelo spends the remainder of chapter 1 pointing out what he believes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, does not say. Which is, again, when you're a teacher or when you're trying to cover the waterfront, you don't only want to talk about what something does say, it's important to talk about what it doesn't say. So I commend him for taking this approach. I don't agree with what he ends up saying, but I commend the approach. It's certainly a good thing to do. I try to do that when I teach a passage. He says, the text does not say that the law of God under the new covenant consists of a disposition to obey. Well, it doesn't say that, and I don't know that's all that it means either. Again, Natalie's definition is more encompassing. I mean, it would involve a disposition to obey it, but it would involve knowing it, believing it. It's a part of you. You have within you a changed heart. And I think it's interesting, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, you know, the passage we looked at earlier, when he alludes to Jeremiah, he also has a term he uses where he alludes not to Jeremiah, but to Ezekiel. When Ezekiel talks about the new covenant, it talks about changing our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And Paul uses the word on the flesh tablets of the heart. In other words, hearts that have been changed by God to be no longer hard and against God, hardened in sin like stone, but flesh, living, spiritual life breathed into them like the dry bones in Ezekiel, you know. It's that idea. So I think Paul actually ends up alluding to a couple of texts. He doesn't cite chapter and verse or even name who he's quoting, but if you're familiar with the terminology, There's nothing in Jeremiah 31 about flesh and the heart. Paul brings that in from Ezekiel, and he marries the two. So I don't know what he's... I don't go with him on that. He says, and as we have seen, the text does not say that the law of God under the new covenant consists of a new law. Okay. And finally, the text does not say, and he's really just saying the same thing over again in more words, does not say the law of God under the new covenant consists of a heretofore unrevealed, transcendent law. This is completely foreign to the text and the rest of the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah doesn't explicitly say, oh, and by the way, your law is going to change. Well, okay. I mean, yeah, but the text also does not say, if you want to talk about that, that God would someday abrogate animal sacrifices and Jewish dietary laws and Sabbath keeping. Of course, he wouldn't agree with that, but he would agree with the first two, and a whole host of other laws. But the fact is, he did. So just because Jeremiah doesn't happen to mention it doesn't mean it's not a thing, right? I mean, okay. It's just a way to make it sound like, yeah, you're just reading something in there that's not even there. Well, yeah, it's not in Jeremiah, I agree, but it's in other places in the New Testament when you go there. And the New Testament even talks about this is new. The prophets didn't know about these things. God hid it from them until now. It was a mystery. Remember, Paul uses that term. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. I think Martin brought it up. So yeah, Jeremiah doesn't say that. Jeremiah might not even realize that. Jeremiah was speaking God's words that God gave him to say, and they had significance that became even greater as time went on, and we began to see how it played out. But to say that it doesn't say it, so therefore you're reading into the text, it's a bit much. It's a bit much. Just because a text doesn't say God would later change his law doesn't mean he won't. That's all I'd say about that. So makes a big point out of that for several pages. And then at the end of the chapter, he concludes with this thought. He says, this is kind of summing up what he thinks he's proved to us. The standard New Covenant theology interpretation of Jeremiah 31:33 puts an unnecessary wedge between the Ten Commandments as a unit and the New Covenant ethics. This forces New Covenant theology to impose something on the New Testament from the Old. From the Old Testament, that's simply not there. And so I ask you, that's his conclusion, does this characterization of New Covenant theology given by Barcells at the end of chapter 1, you think that's accurate? Has he shown us this? That in believing New Covenant theology, we're putting an unnecessary wedge between the Ten Commandments as a unit. How about the law as a unit? We'll talk about that. And that we're imposing something on the New Testament from the Old Testament that's not there. No, I think they're the ones that do that. We're the ones that take what's in the New Testament and read back into the Old Testament and realize that the New Testament writers have gotten something a little different out of it than maybe Jeremiah or the Israelites would have understood in their day. I don't know. What do you think about this? This is his final salvo at us in chapter 1. I say us, assuming you're on board with me in New Covenant theology, which I hope most of you are. Yeah, Mark.
I do kind of have a question.
Okay.
All right. You have the writer of Jeremiah had an intent in what he meant in this passage. Okay. Well, what intent did Paul have when he wrote Romans 1? Still talks about the writing of the law on the heart.
Right.
And yet, if this passage is talking about the old law, what's Paul talking about in Romans 1? The new law. Did the law, when Christ died on the cross, totally change things for men from then on?
What do you think?
I think it did.
Yeah, I do too.
There's a whole new era that's come about. All this changed.
Yeah, and did Jeremiah fully understand all that?
No.
I don't think so. Did he have an idea? I mean, he had some idea. He knew there was going to be a new covenant. He knew it was going to be different. I mean, obviously, God's given him these words, and he's... And the New Testament in one place, I forget where it is, to Peter, describes how the Old Testament saints used to really look into these things, trying to figure it out. It was like a puzzle to them. Maybe it's kind of the way we handle eschatology. That's why I don't get really wrapped up in eschatology a lot of times, because I'm interested in it. I like to study it and think about it, but I don't take it real seriously because I realize that God can end up bringing a lot of pieces onto the chessboard, so to speak, that I didn't think about that changed the picture a lot, because I can't put it all together. I can only work with what I've got. I think they could have gotten a general, accurate picture idea, But in terms of the kind of things that actually unfolded, yeah, no, it's, you know, quite a bit more. Other thoughts about this statement or anything else we've covered today? Do y'all feel like he made some kind of a case against New Covenant theology? I mean, we're only in chapter one. We've got several more chapters to go into, but...
Not so far.
I realize I don't know it as well as I want to, because I read it thinking, boy, this feels off. Boy, these words are hard to read. You know, but I couldn't... Like, you're making it clear for me, but as a baby... New Covenant theologian. Yeah. Like, it was really hard for me to figure it all out exactly.
Yeah.
And so it just made me think, you got to really, I don't know, be alert for that. Like, even my good friend will listen to sermons, not like this, but similar, maybe on tithing and other topics, that they'll just fall for everything because the pastor says that. And so, it was good to be able to... try to figure out what is wrong with this. But yeah, all that said is I'm not very good at it and I'm still trying to figure it out. So thank you for...
Oh yeah. Well, I mean, it's... He's writing at a fairly high level. He's writing a theologian's. A theologian writing a theologian. So you're entering into a field of, there's a lot there. So I admire your making the effort and sticking with it. Thank you for doing that. And I think you'll profit from doing it. I think the more you do this, the more you go through this process, pretty soon you'll start reading this stuff and you won't need somebody to come along and give you a commentary on it. You'll understand right away. Clearly said, you go, aha. and some people are more subtle about it. At least Grudem in his systematic theology, which I mostly agree with, but not always, he uses the phrase seems. Jeremiah seems to be saying that, and that's kind of his way of slipping in his view, And he might be right. Maybe Jeremiah does see, but I want to know why he thinks Jeremiah seems to be saying that. I don't just want to hear that Jeremiah seems to be saying that, or clearly is saying that, as Barcelos does. Other thoughts?
Well, I was going to use the word seems, so...
it seemed, clearly.
So, it seems like he's preaching to the choir.
Yeah.
That may be his target audience, is people who are sort of disturbed by New Covenant theology and already agree with him.
Yeah.
And like you said, there are some fair ways of talking that he has in here. This isn't an unreasonable book.
No. Yeah.
But it doesn't seem like he's engaging with people who believe New Covenant theology. He starts out with like two quotes and he says, well, this guy doesn't really say what the chapter's about.
Yeah. I didn't even put all that on there. Yeah.
But
Reisinger,
he does. So this is what we're going to talk about.
Yeah.
Of course, he's right that that's the majority view, but he doesn't really engage with them. It seems like he would have been helped by taking this to someone and say, am I making the point that I need to be making here? Am I actually engaging with you on this?
Yeah.
And, they might say, well, you could talk about Hebrews 7.
Yeah. Might want to mention that, yeah.
Yeah, so... it does seem like, I mean, from the start, like from the first couple of pages, I'm thinking about things that never get resolved throughout the rest of the chapter.
Yeah.
And that's a problem because I just go, well, I can't really, like, you haven't even addressed my main concerns with this.
Yeah. Even his selection of this as his first topic, usually you kind of lead out, I don't know if you ever did sports or not, but you put your strongest guy on the final lap for sure, but usually you lead out with your second strongest. And you finish with your strongest, and then kind of in between you have all the mishmash, right? And that kind of, when we used to do relay, that's how we did it when I did swimming long ago. I know it's not theology, but you would think if he's going to lead out, you'd want to lead out with something that grabs the interest and really, captures the heart of our difference. And instead he started off with something that, like I said, honestly, I hadn't really even particularly thought about it until I read his book. It's like, well, yeah, I guess it would be that law, but I was thinking about God writing some, new covenant law as opposed to the Ten Commandments on somebody's heart. That just wasn't the first thing that hit me in holding New Covenant theology. So he seemed, I do think he is definitely playing to his own audience, throwing red meat out to the covenant theologians who are sick of New Covenant theology and are disgusted by it and so forth. But that be as it may, we'll just hold his feet to the fire and try and see what he has to say. Let me pray and we'll let you go. Oh, for next time, if you would read chapter 2. I don't know if we'll get through. Chapter 1 was only 10 pages. Chapter 2 is more like 20 pages. So we may end up breaking it up. Some of the later chapters are very, very short. So we may end up doing a couple chapters in a week later. So we'll kind of play it by ear. I'll just see how much I can summarize down what he says in 20 pages. If I can summarize it down, I'd say read the whole chapter and we'll try to go through it. But if I end up going, oh, wow, he covers several things here. I need to take a couple weeks. We'll do that. Father, thank you for this time to be together. Help us to be fair with one another and with our fellow believers. And yet at the same time, help us to hold firmly to your truth, even in areas that, while they are not directly related to the gospel, they are closely related. And they are a part of understanding how the Bible, how we put the Bible together. That's a very important question, and we don't want to miss that. So help us to think rightly about these things and to bring glory and honor to your name in the process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.